We have for our set reading this morning three chapters from the book of Exodus, chapters 25, 26 and 27. And I think these three chapters are unrivalled in the whole of Scripture for the detail that they contain. Precise detail, specific instructions concerning the building of a tabernacle, a tent. There were three people in Scripture that have this unique combination of experiences. They spent time in a wilderness. They fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. They went up a mountain, and there God spake with them. Moses went into a wilderness, that barren place, desolate place, away from civilization, away from creature comforts. And he fasted. He went without food for 40 days and 40 nights. And then he went up Mount Sinai. And there God spake to him. Some 600 years after that, the prophet Elijah, fearing for his life, fleeing from the evil queen Jezebel, went into a wilderness, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then went up Mount Horeb. Possibly that is Mount Sinai too. And there in a still small voice, God spoke with him. And then of course there is the Lord Jesus Christ, who went into a wilderness, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then communed on a high mountain with his God. And these three people were reunited, or not united, at a convention. These three people that had experienced this extraordinary combination of circumstances met together. We read of it in Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James and John, and they went up an high mountain, and there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, and they were there meeting with God. And the Apostle Peter, as is his fashion, he thinks without speaking, and he experiences this wonderful event, and he wants it to go on forever. And so he suggests that tents are made, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, one of those men, Moses, knew all about tent making, knew all about building a tabernacle. Because in the portion of Scripture that's set for us this morning, Moses there on that mountain was given detailed, specific instructions on how to build a tabernacle. And so my first point is accurate plans. Moses was given the materials that should be gathered. The opening verses of chapter 25. The people are commanded to offer willingly the materials for this building project. And so Moses is given the specific materials that should be used. They start with those of the most value, gold and silver, and then brass, and acacia wood, and fine white pure linen, and other fabrics, blue, purple, gold, and then goat's hair and ram's skins lesser fabric, lesser material. So the ingredients, the materials are carefully specified. So too, the measurements that they should be cut to. Precise and specific. The width, the length, the breadth, the height, all given, all specified. And even the manner of their construction. For we read that the outer wall of the tabernacle was to be of wood, boards, and the height and the width of the boards and the number of boards is specified, and even that they should have two tenons protruding out of the bottom of the boards. And those two tenons, two to each board, were to be slotted into two sockets made of solid silver for them to rest in. All of this detail, all of it specified. Well, why? There were two men that needed to know all of this. We read of them in chapter 31. Bezaleel and Aholiab. Two men, craftsmen, skilled workmen. They were the ones that these instructions needed to be given to. For they were the ones who were to be tasked with building this tabernacle. But why then do we have all of this detail? Why do we have these accurate plans? It would be entirely possible for us to read these three chapters and set about this building project ourselves. I'm sure there are people who have done it. I'm sure there are people that have even built a model of this in Lego. For so specific are these instructions and so detailed. But why do we now, thousands of years after that building project, need these recorded and written down? The tabernacle itself had a use of less than 40 years whilst they were wandering about the desert. Why then now, in our day and generation, do we have this here written for us? Well, as Moses was shown in the mount, and he was told to make it according to the pattern that he saw in the mount, maybe we will see what happened on another mount, on the Mount of Calvary, when the Lord Jesus Christ was there crucified for us. For each and every one of the details recorded in these chapters speaks to us of the person of Jesus Christ or the work of Jesus Christ. We have not time. There are years worth of sermons in these chapters pointing to these minute details or measurements or materials showing some aspect of the great work that Jesus Christ did. But let's just consider a few by way of whetting our appetite or flavour, giving us a flavour of what is contained here. The court was first of all made. If you were to approach to this, you would see the court. Curtains of a height that would block view inside. And then inside of that court, there was a brass altar with a woven grate where a fire was lit and sacrifices were made. There was a laver, a giant bowl for the washing of hands. And then within that court, there is a smaller rectangle, the tabernacle itself, constructed with wooden boards that are covered with gold, set in silver sockets, locked in place with bars, And then over and above that, fabric. Beautiful white linen fabric laid. Then embroidered with the emblem of a cherub. An angelic being with wings embroidered on that. Fabric of blue, fabric of purple, fabric of scarlet. The blue speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ having come from heaven. The white speaks to us of his purity, of his sinlessness, of his spotlessness. But then the scarlet, that colour of blood, speaks to us of his precious blood shed for you and for me. But then these beautiful fabrics, these exquisite fabrics that speak to us of Jesus Christ's divinity and his holiness and his purity are covered with ram's skins. And then that is again covered with goat's skins, or as I have it possibly in my version, badger skins. Coarse, rough, unattractive material. Rough and itchy. Not particularly nice to look at. And all of that beauty concealed, hidden. We know it was there because we read of the detail as to how it was made. But if we were to look down on that tabernacle, we would just see those rough and those coarse skins. Is this not the Lord Jesus Christ? For do we not read in Isaiah chapter 53 that he has no form or comeliness? And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The beauty was there contained, but it was veiled, masked. There's no beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ unless the Holy Spirit shows us his divinity and his beautiful person. Something else then, just as a flavour of the detail that's here contained. We read in chapter 27 of this outer court. And the outer court speaks to us of separation, doesn't it? That we are separate from God who is within. No one could look from outside and see what was inside. But this court was made of curtains and held up with poles. And there was one entrance into the tabernacle. The gate was located on the east side. Chapter 27, verse 13 and verse 16. A gate on the east side. You know when Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden? They'd communed inside that garden with God. They'd enjoyed fellowship with God. And you know the story how they sinned. And that sin excluded them from the presence of God. And we read that they left Eden, heading eastward. Barring the way back into that garden, lest they should access the tree of life and forever and for all eternity be trapped in their sinful state without hope, there were cherubs there barring the way. But you see here with the position of this gate, the direction of travel is reversed. And so when Adam fled eastwards, now the man or the woman that wishes to come back to God turns westward and comes in through that gate on the east side. And the priest, as he approaches that tabernacle in the middle, that tent in the middle, sees his way blocked by two cherubs that are embroidered on the curtain between him and God there in the holies of holies. Isn't this wonderful imagery? A wonderful picture of how we can approach to God. There's another detail, actually, interestingly, about the position of the gate on the east side. If you were to turn to the book of Numbers and to chapter 2, you will read how the Israelites were to pitch their tents around God's tabernacle, God's tent in the middle. And on the east side, the tribe of Judah was to pitch their tents. And so the way back to God, the way back west, is through the tribe of Judah. And anyone from any of the other tribes coming into the tabernacle, coming in through that east gate, would have to pass through the tents of Judah. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was of the tribe of Judah. He was the lion, the root of that tribe. And it's he who brings us back to God as he headed in the opposite direction to which Adam had fled. That was a flavour of the accurate plans contained in these chapters. Let's now consider the Almighty's purpose. The Almighty's purpose in giving instruction to Moses to build this tabernacle. We read of it in chapter 25. In chapter 25, God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." And then in verse 22, "For there I will meet with them, I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, and from between the two cherubim." All of this detail, all of these plans were so that God could come and dwell with us. For God wished to meet and to commune once again with mankind. In all of this detail, none of it was left to man's imagination. God just didn't say to Moses, "Build a tent, and there I will come, and there I will dwell." No. God was precise. God undertook every aspect of that building project. He showed Moses the plans that he had drawn up in eternity past. He showed him the size that it was to be built to, the precise measurements, the exact materials, even specifying the manner of their construction. Why? So that none of it was left to man. So that it was all of God. What do we read in Ephesians chapter 2? Our salvation, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. If there was any aspect of our salvation, any aspect of our coming back to God that was left to us, it would fail. It wouldn't happen. There's no room for works in coming to God. But sadly, people try, and perhaps someone sat here as being trying off your own back to come up with your own scheme, to come up with your own plan to get right with God. Salvation is entirely a work of God. The plan is entirely His. And I would urge you this morning not to be so foolish as to ignore the way that God has laid out. Not to ignore the detail that's specified. No one comes to the Father but by me, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. Come to Him. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. You cannot boast in anything you've done yourself. There's nothing that you can do to please God. And so God, in His plan, specified everything. Every detail taken care of. And they were to make a sanctuary for Him. In particular, it was to be the ark, a box, a cabinet, and there He would dwell. There He would commune with them. And Moses is told how to build this cabinet. First of all, it was to be made of acacia wood, Shittim wood, acacia wood, is the most durable wood that there is. Fence posts are commonly made from it because they don't rot. Even a termite will not bore in to acacia wood. It is incorruptible. I'm sure you can see how that points to Christ. The death could not hold Him. The grave couldn't contain Him. He was raised incorruptible. Built of acacia wood. There are other things about the acacia tree. It's a tree that has big thorns and spikes. And of course Christ suffered the curse. The curse that thorns and thistles shall the ground bring forth. He had those crowns of thorns pressed into His head. Acacia wood also produces a sap which has medicinal properties. It used to be known as gum arabica, the Arabic gum that could be taken for the cleansing of the internal organs, and it had medicinal properties. And so this wood that the ark is to be built of speaks to us of the humanity of Christ. Wood is an earthly material. It speaks to us of His incorruptibility, His medicinal, His saving properties, and the fact that He suffered the curse of the thorn for us. But then this ark was to be covered in an altogether different material. The wood was to be hidden behind gold. Gold on the inside, gold on the outside. There. Showing us the twofold nature of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus did not have this twofold nature of being both fully man, fully of this earth, and yet fully divine, fully God, there could be no salvation. Jesus has to be the Son of God, but in order to die for sinful humanity, He had to be fully human. And this ark points to this. Previous arks, of course, had also typified Jesus Christ. We have the ark that saved Noah and his family, those 8 souls from the flood. And we have the ark that Moses was preserved in and saved by when he was put in an ark, a basket of rushes. Those two arks point to Jesus Christ, and this ark points to the Lord Jesus too, in his humanity and his divinity. But there was a lid that was to be made for this ark, called the mercy seat. This was to be of solid gold. And again on this lid, there was to be a rim around the outside, a crown on the edge, and then of the same piece of gold, not fixed onto it, but of that same one piece of gold, there were to be two cherubim with their wings pointing inward over the mercy seat. The ark had a long career. After it had been carried about the wilderness, housed in the tabernacle, when the Israelites came into the promised land, it rested at a place called Shiloh. God still communed with them there. But in a period of wickedness, the ark was taken to be used as a lucky trinket in a battle that they were fighting against the Philistines. The Philistines feared when they heard that the Israelites had brought out the ark. But it did the Israelites no good that day, for they were defeated by the Philistines. The Philistines took it off as a trophy of war and placed it in the house of their god, Dagon. And Dagon's image the next morning was found flat on its face before the ark of God, broken in pieces. And the Philistines themselves started suffering awful boils and a plague of rats. And they associated this ark of God as having brought judgment to them. And so they sent it on its way. And it left the Philistines. And it resided in a man's house. And then David, some years later, thought to fetch out the ark, to put it in a proper place. And they sent and they fetched, and the ark was placed upon a cart, carefully, and it made its journey back to Israel, back to where David intended it to be housed. But as they went past a man's threshing floor, a noise spooked the oxen. And the oxen jumped and jolted the cart. And this ark was about to fall off the cart. And a man called Uzzah, walking there in the procession with the ark, saw this ark, this precious box, and fearing lest it should fall and be damaged, he reached out his hand to steady it. And he was struck dead. And King David was there and saw this, and it displeased him that the Lord had done this, that Uzzah had been slain trying to do good with good intention to stop the ark being destroyed, and yet in the very act of trying to do good he had been killed. If you've heard this story before, perhaps you puzzle why it was that Uzzah died. Well, we need to go back to consider how the ark was to be used. Well, on one day of the year, the high priest would approach unto the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary where the ark was contained. And he would enter in there with blood And he would sprinkle 7 times the blood upon that golden lid. And then God's anger against the sin of his people would be stayed. The ark contained objects. And one of the objects it contained were the tablets of the law, the 10 commandments. And you see, what actually happened when Uzzah went to stay the ark was that he came into contact with God's law without blood in between. And if anyone here is to be exposed to God's law and come unto God without blood between, then we are as but dead men. And the death of Uzzah speaks to this, that if we are to approach unto a holy God, we must be insulated from God's law by blood. And the Lord Jesus Christ provides that blood. Well, we've looked at these accurate plans. We've looked at the Almighty's purpose in giving Moses this building project. But let's finally just look at an absent provision. Something that was missing from this tabernacle. If you read the details in these chapters, there are the curtains, the outer court. Then if you were to enter in through that east gate, you would see the altar, the brazen altar, on which sacrifices were made. You would see the laver, the basin of water for washing. Then you would see the tabernacle with inside that outer court. And you would know that inside that there was a table of showbread. There were instruments, bowls, and snuffers for snuffing out candles. And there was this wonderful candlestick, a 7-branched candlestick. And then you would know that behind that veil there was the ark, and within the ark there were the tablets, Aaron's rod that budded. But one thing you didn't find. There was no chair. There was nowhere to sit down. The work of a priest officiating within the courts of that tabernacle was a demanding role, a tiring job. Don't think of a priest in this time and this place as being something akin to a minister of religion. I went last Sunday afternoon to a christening, and the vicar there, dressed in religious robes, went to a bowl of water and gently sprinkled some drops of water over a little baby. A very gentle occupation, a very easy job, but the role of a priest within the courts of this tabernacle was hard. I don't know if you've ever killed an animal or butchered an animal, but it's hard work. Animals are heavy. And when they're dead, the weight of them feels even greater. And the priest continually had to be killing animals and butchering them and lifting their heavy carcasses upon that altar all day long, every day, the priests were engaged in hard, difficult work. But I'm sure the priests would have longed for rest, would have longed to sit down, would have longed to take their ease. But they couldn't, for there was no chair. God, in all of his wisdom in specifying all the details and in everything that should be built, gave no concern for the comfort of the priests there officiating. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us why. For we read in Hebrews and chapter 10, the commentary on so much of this tabernacle and on the offerings that took place therein tells us this, that every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. There's no more sacrifice to be made when he made that one sacrifice for sin forever. The priest, his work never stopped. Daily he would have to stand, we read, standing daily, ministering and offering the same sacrifices continually. For it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But this man, his blood did take away sin. And when he had made that one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And if you've never done so before, I would urge you this morning to come to Jesus Christ that sat down. He sat down because he has made that sacrifice. That he has fulfilled every detail and every aspect of this law. That every little detail to which this tabernacle and this tent pointed, he's matched, he's exceeded, he has fulfilled. And he's now sat down. His work is done. Have you come to a Jesus Christ who is sat down? Come to him this morning. Amen.